Hey, thanks for being here as we are continuing through the season of Epiphany. We are trying to remind ourselves each week that we are connected to a great movement of men and women that have stretched generations and nations and continues to move forward until Christ returns. And the season that the Church Universal finds itself in is the season of Epiphany, recognizing that Jesus has revealed himself not only to be the Son of God and Savior of the world, but through his life, death, and resurrection, we learn what the character of God is like. He reveals his heart fully to us. The book of Colossians, Paul calls him the exact representation of God's being. When we want to know what God is like, we always can see it perfectly, completely, and finally in Jesus Christ. So we fix our eyes on him this morning as we are preaching through a sermon series called That You May Believe. So during this Epiphany season, we have been focusing on the seven signs in the Gospel of John. John, the gospel writer who's doing something a little bit different than his synoptic companions and fellow followers of Jesus. And in John chapter 20, at the end of the book, he kind of gives us this clue as we look back over all the different things that John included in his gospel. And he says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written to you that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We've mentioned this throughout the series that John is not necessarily trying to give a chronological account of Jesus' life. John is reflecting signs and symbols because he's trying to communicate some profound and important theological truths about who Jesus is and how we can know and follow him. So this morning, because we flipped the walking on water and the feeding of the multitude, today we're going to be preaching about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I really wish that we had the time this morning for us to do this together as a Bible study. I was like dreaming and scheming of like, let's read all the accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, because this is the one miracle that appears in all four gospel accounts. John kind of gives us this clue at the end that he doesn't include everything that the synoptics, and in fact, he adds things. He's not competing with the other gospels. He's complementing and providing a whole story. But this story, the feeding of the 5,000, is the one miracle that happens in all four. And therefore, it gives us an amazing chance to compare how the different gospel writers tell this story, and it helps us to understand what they're trying to emphasize, what they're trying to highlight. So I had this great plan. We were all just going to read all four of those gospel accounts. And then we were going to like do Q&A, like, what's the same? What's different? And I realized I'm an American. I love efficiency. And we would run out of time. But that would be a really fun Bible study sometime for us to get together and do that and just read all four of those accounts and kind of pick it apart together. Instead of that, we're just going to read John, but what I'm going to do is I've highlighted by bolding and italicizing the words that are unique to John that the other synoptics do not include. So these are not being highlighted because they have more theological weight or anything. I'm just trying to point out to you in the text what John is emphasizing and adding for his theological purposes. Okay, sound good? Even if it doesn't, that's what we're doing. So let's turn together to John chapter 6. Hope you have your Bibles with you. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. So right out of the gate, I hit you with some bold italics sometime after this. I'm going to get into the timeline a little bit later, but John is skipping over a lot when he writes sometime after this. And we're going to circle back and find out exactly what that was. But sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up to a mountainside. The synoptic gospels all say he went to a desolate place. But John wants us to know that it's on a mountainside. And Jesus sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. None of the synoptics put that in the timeline, but this is critical for John. And when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, he didn't just ask the disciples in general, but in John's gospel, he looks at one of the disciples named Philip and he says, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him. Again, unique to John. The Q&A response from the disciples to Jesus is the same, but this insight that Jesus is somehow testing Philip is what John wants us to see here. For Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have one bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish." So the synoptic gospels have 5 loaves and 2 fish. But John is the one who provides the unique detail that where did those ingredients come from? A small, unknown, anonymous boy offered them up. The other 3 gospels don't include that detail. They just scrounged them up from an unknown location. But John wants us to know it was a small boy. And John adds the detail that it was barley loaves. This is a cheap, accessible, very earthy bread. So John's wanting us to know where it came from. It was a small boy. And what kind of bread? It was meager. It was not, this is not fancy. This is not like beautiful sourdough with the crust. This is just like, yeah, 5 pieces of barley, 2 small fish. And Andrew, still talking, says, "But how far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. All of this compatible with everything, every other account we have of this story. That's all the same. And when they have all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." This sounds like a brethren value to me. Leftovers are from the Lord. And so they gathered them and they filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over. It didn't transform into something tastier by those who had eaten. But now this ending is all unique to John. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." And Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountainside by himself. Let's pray over our time together. Lord, come in your goodness and grace. Come in your power and truth. Reveal to us your heart and your love. We pray this in Jesus' resurrected name, and God's people said, amen. Let's locate what's going on around these miracles in all 4 of the gospel accounts and maybe begin to try to get our heads around what might be going on here in John's gospel. As we are seeing, and not surprised to see, there's a lot of similarity in the first 3 gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are generally telling the same story. They have different points of emphasis. They have different things and theological truths that they are revealing as they unpack the story of Jesus of Nazareth. But for the most part, they try to stick to the same kind of beats in the story, the same order in the story. And so in Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist is beheaded, and the next thing that happens is Jesus feeds 5,000. Matthew is putting those two together on purpose. He's trying to contrast what a worldly feast might look like, ending in violence and spectacle, and what a godly feast might look like, ending in abundance and provision for those who are gathered. And much like in John's gospel, in Matthew, following the feeding of 5,000, Jesus kind of escapes this throng of people by sending his disciples out on a boat and then later catching up with them in the middle of the Sea of Galilee by walking there, as you might do. Right? Luke has kind of a different emphasis. Luke is focused more about this event of Jesus sending out the 12 in power to heal people in Jesus' name. And when they come back to Jesus in Luke's gospel, it's more about, let's get away. There's all this attention around the disciples, and Jesus is wanting to offer them some respite from the ministry and the crowds that have gathered because of the miracles that the disciples themselves have performed. Now, John's beheading is mentioned. It doesn't happen on screen, but there's this little aside in Luke's gospel where Herod hears about all these disciples doing miracles in Jesus' name, and somebody says to Herod, is this John the Baptist resurrected, performing these miracles? And Herod says to himself, I just beheaded that guy. It can't be him. So John is mentioned, but it's kind of off screen. And then Luke actually skips the walking on water bit, and he goes straight to this proclamation that Peter makes that Jesus is the Christ. So Matthew wants to contrast worldly kingdom with heavenly kingdom. Luke, I think, is more focusing on the idea that Jesus has authority. He is sending out the 12. People are now attracted to their power and authority. And now Peter, the disciple that Jesus will build his church upon, is the one who confesses that you are the Lord. Mark is kind of an overlap. There's like a Venn diagram going on. Mark includes both the sending out of the 12 and the beheading of John. But for Mark especially, the potential of violence is really ratcheted up. For Mark, the people coming to Jesus after John's beheading, it almost feels like they're a mob wanting Jesus to respond to the injustice of John's murder. And we get a lot more of that language in Mark because of the way that they're organized and some of the connecting tissue of the story. And Jesus, once again, does not engage in a military operation to gather those together. By the way, and this is why, I'm really doing rabbit trails, which I love, and I know you do too. You've probably heard many, many times that the actual number of people gathered there was much more than 5,000, yes? Why is it only 5,000? They only count the men. Why would they only count the men? If you're telling a story about Jesus feeding lots of people, it sounds cooler to me to be like, he fed 20,000 people instead of he fed 5,000 men. And the reason it makes most sense is not because they hated on women and children, and that's clearly evident in the gospel stories. Jesus is interacting with women and children a lot. The reason they only included the men is because Mark is positioning this as a story of Jesus has a battle-ready army, able-bodied men, who have all gathered, and the way that they're divided in Mark's gospel in groups of 50s and groups of 100, that's the way the Roman legionaries would organize themselves. Okay, so Mark is ratcheting up this tension of potential conflict between Jesus and his posse of 5,000 armed men to kind of challenge Herod for murdering his cousin, but of course Jesus dissipates all that. So those are the things going on in the other three gospels. John's doing something completely else. No sending of the 12. No mention of John. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus is just arguing with the Pharisees. He's teaching them about himself. John gets mentioned. Jesus says, John was a lamp who reflected to me, and now that lamp has gone out. But really, Jesus is comparing himself to Moses, and then he goes and he feeds the 5,000. In the other gospel accounts, the disciples alone, the disciples are the ones talking to Jesus, but no one specifically. So I highlighted in our text today, Philip, he got a speaking part in John's gospel. That's cool. Andrew got a speaking part in John's gospel. That's cool. That's a theme in John's gospel. In the synoptic gospels, they focus on the main three, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. They're the only ones who have speaking parts in all 12 disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John's gospel, we hear from Andrew, from Philip, from Nathanael, from Thomas, from Thaddeus, who is Judas, not Judas Iscariot, and from Judas Iscariot himself. He gets larger speaking roles. John puts way more words in the mouths of these other characters, and it's oftentimes setting up Jesus to offer a profound insight or revelation. So in comedy, when two performers are working together, they kind of fall into these established roles. There's the straight man, and then there's the funny man. Have you heard this dichotomy? Sometimes referred to as the foil or the comedian. But basically, when you have two comedians that are together, working together to tell a joke, it's the job of one of them to just kind of feed the lines to the other person, to play along, to be the person that kind of represents the audience. And it's the other person's job to be the goofy, kind of witty, funny person. So famous examples in history, Dean Martin and Jerry Lewis. That's for the old people. You know who you are. Okay, fantastic. This might also be for the old people, I'm not sure. Harvey Korman and Tim Conway. Okay, yeah, you guys know that. I guess for younger people, although this is maybe showing how old I am, Adam Sandler and Chris Farley. I keep thinking of this one stupid scene that they would do all the time in which they played a married couple, and Adam was the disgruntled old man, and she, Chris Farley, would play his wife reading menu items. You guys remember this? Okay. You have homework. YouTube that. But in essence, in John's gospel, the disciples that get these speaking roles, they're always just setting up Jesus for this perfect, delivery of the punchline. And so we have Philip here asking, how are we going to feed all these people? It'd take more than a year's wage for everyone just to get one bite, half a year's wage for one bite each. We've got Andrew setting up Jesus by saying, we've got 5 barley loaves and a couple fish. And Jesus kind of enters in with these amazing revelations. They set him up so that he can kind of reveal his heart and God's heart. John also, as we mentioned, emphasizes the Passover. I highlighted that whole bit. The Jewish Passover was near. That's completely absent in the other three gospel tellings of this story. And for John, this is really important because in John's gospel, he records exactly 3 Passovers in the telling of his gospel story. Passover happens once a year. So we now kind of have a 3-year timeline for Jesus' life and ministry. And all of these are really symbolically rich. The first Passover that Jesus appears in, do you know what he does? He cleanses the temple in John chapter 2. In essence, okay, so we remember Passover, the story in Exodus of God rescuing the enslaved Israelites from the oppressive Egyptians. And so every year, the Hebrew people are gathering together and celebrating that story. And Jesus, in John's gospel, is borrowing themes from that story. So the question in the Passover is, who will be our home? Where will we experience the presence of God? And in John's gospel, Jesus says, tear this temple down, and I will restore it in 3 days, talking about himself. He is the presence of God that will go with his people when he leads them into a new chapter of their adventure with him. The second Passover is this one, the feeding of 5,000. Just like Moses provided manna in the wilderness, during Passover in John's gospel is when Jesus provides bread to the multitude as they are out in a desolate, lonely place. The third Passover account in John's gospel, brethren, this is your time to shine. John 13, right? It was the evening before Passover, and Jesus had gathered together with his disciples to celebrate a meal. And what's he do? He washes their feet in John's gospel. Signs of God's presence, God's sustenance, and God's deliverance. Three Passovers, three signs that point to Jesus being the fulfillment of all that God had promised his people. As I was studying and praying through, I read this, what I thought was like a fringe take on John's gospel, but I really like it. So I'm going to give you a fringe take. Put on a foil hat if you want to. Might as well get weird about conspiracy theories about the Bible. Got conspiracy theories about everything else? I read, to me, a convincing argument that John, who does not include a temptation story like the other three gospels, is actually reframing this story as the three temptations that Christ faces. So if you remember in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we hear before the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he's baptized and then he goes in the wilderness for 40 days to be fasting and to be tempted ultimately by the enemy. And the three temptations that come to him are to change a stone into bread, to throw himself from the tall parapet in the temple, and to bow down to Satan, and he will give him the nations of the world. Those are the three temptations. And I think that we see some really interesting overlap in John's presentation of the feeding of the 5,000 with those three miracles, those three temptations. So, obviously, Jesus does, in fact, create bread, but it's not for him. It's to sustain and fulfill others. And the fact that John, as I pointed out, says this happens on top of a mountain and not just in a desolate place. Well, the temptations that Jesus experienced happened on the top of a mountain. The symbolism of the 12 basketfuls of bread left over seems to be a clear allusion to the Hebrew people, which was the temptation of throwing himself off of the temple. It's to be a spectacle, so that people could see that he is the Son of God. And then this bit at the end where the crowds decide we should make him king and Jesus flees, I think has a good parallel with Satan coming and saying, I'll give you all the nations of the earth if you just bow and worship me. And in fact, the language in the Greek that is used about Jesus is Jesus flees. He runs away from them because he's not interested in that. I think all of this is really important because it's not just Jesus who faces these temptations. It's all who minister in the name of Jesus. Henry Nouwen, the Catholic theologian, in his book, In the Name of Jesus, describes the three temptations using this language. The first temptation, to be relevant in meeting felt needs. The second temptation, to be popular by amazing people with spectacle. The third temptation, to be powerful. And of course, each of these temptations, it feels like we could We could justify them. Wouldn't it be better for Christians to meet the felt needs of the people around them? Isn't that a good thing? Shouldn't Jesus just keep feeding? People are hungry. Jesus can feed them. Well, in John's gospel, following him walking on water, the crowd is larger and they come back to him again and they ask for more bread. You show us one more time and we'll believe you are who you say. Wouldn't it be great to kind of be relevant and to speak to the issues of the day and to amaze people by your hot takes on social events in the world? Isn't that what we want? I'm hearing that's what a lot of people want. Wouldn't it be better to take a shortcut to power so that Jesus can rule justly? Isn't that what we keep telling ourselves every time Christians engage in political rhetoric? It's like, I know this is kind of not great the way that we're doing this, but the ends justify the means. If we can create a more just world because we do some things that are maybe not great, it will all be worth it in the end. The temptation to be relevant, the temptation to be entertaining, the temptation to be an authority. I saw a social media post last week from a friend of mine that said, if your pastor does not scrap all their notes for this Sunday and preach that Jesus was crucified by the state, you need to leave that church. And I thought, geez, I got no more people in my church now. And the really interesting thing for me was that this person does not identify as a Christian anymore. Isn't that great? Isn't that fantastic? I am not a Christian, but if you guys aren't talking about these issues, then you're not legitimate Christians. Like, fascinating. There's this really interesting phenomenon happening in filmmaking these days, in which filmmakers are struggling because of how prevalent this term, this idea of second screening is. Do you know what second screening is? It's you're looking at your phone while the movie's being played. And increasingly, filmmakers are feeling like they're making these, they're telling these beautiful stories, and then the reviews are coming back, I couldn't follow the plot. I had no idea, I couldn't make sense of it. And when they're interviewing these people who are confused about the plot, like 85% of them admitted at one point they did look at their phone a few times. And I just, here's what I love about the Gospel of John. Here's what I love about Jesus. Here's what I love about being a follower of Jesus. I'm trying to pull things together here for you. He still surprises me. Amen. You know what I mean? Like, here's a story that everybody has in their telling of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And you know what happens to me? Maybe it doesn't happen to you. But when I know the story front and back, what do I tend to do? I tend to check out a little bit. Oh, I already know what's going to come. And when we get to a point as a country where everybody knows what the pulpit is for, including those who are not even in the church anymore, I'm like, have we lost some of the mystery and the power and the surprise of God? The script's already written for me? Okay, here, let's make a statement. We condemn violent actions occurred by people and places. People feel like, okay, I'm being disrespectful to the tragedy. But isn't there always a tragedy? Isn't part of what's going on is the constant elevation of tragedy, perhaps sometimes even the manufacturing of tragedy, so that we can get on this script instead of coming to the Lord in humility and saying, I actually believe you still have the ability to surprise us. I actually believe that even though it seems very clear where this is headed and what we should do and how we should respond, instead of immediately launching into a hot take, maybe we should get quiet. Maybe we should see if God has something new for us. What's the significance of the sign? First, instead of communal spectacle, it's a small, anonymous act of generosity that sustains. John's including of the details that it was a small boy who had simple barley that changes the power of the story. It's not just this is a group of people who are upset at an injustice that's occurred and we're looking for someone to do it, to do something about it. But instead, it highlights this one anonymous kid who is offering to give what he had to make a difference. Rather than mobilizing the crowd to go give Herod what he deserves, there was a simple child who said, "This is what I have. What can you do with it, Lord?" Lots of calls to action for people to start demanding things in the world right now. Maybe less of just individuals saying, "This is what I have." It's not impressive. Might be embarrassing even. "But this is what I have, Lord. What can you do with it?" Our whole role in the story is to ask the right questions so Jesus can reveal himself as the answer. In your narrative, as you encounter hardship, difficulty, incredible, offensive, sinful, evil things that happen in the world, when you start thinking of your role, if you are putting yourself in the position of, "I'm going to be the hero that calls people to action and marches into that courtroom or into that place and I'm going to tell people how it should be," I don't know if that's the gospel story. Many disciples are named in John's gospel, but their role is to ask the right questions so Jesus can reveal himself as the solution. Finally, we're called to follow a king who rejected being placed on a throne but accepted being nailed on a cross. Jesus, who rejects the temptation of power, flees from a group that want to make him king by force, is willing to be humiliated, crucified, and killed. If we are following Jesus, many, many times, it's not prophetic fire and thunder. It's self-denial and service to others. It's rejection of grabbing authority by force and acceptance of being misunderstood and killed because of your trust that the Father is working. Today we're taking communion. And what a joyful opportunity for us to reflect on the fact that Jesus is the presence of God. Jesus sustains us with and by his presence. And that Jesus redeems and delivers us from our own waywardness and sin because of his sacrificial love. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. We come before the Lord of the universe, who continues to surprise us in the way that he can reveal his heart and his love and his character. Not matching the energy and anger of the crowd with his own, but rather meeting them where they're at, loving them, providing for them, and showing them a different way, a way of humility and peace and grace. We have three stations. We are becoming more brethren all the time, threefold. Up front. And the logistics of coming and receiving communion is after you had some quiet reflection and repentance with the Lord to come forward. And these lanes are going to be two-way traffic, each of them. So you guys are Americans, so you know to drive on the right side of the road. So to come forward in the middle or over here, come down on the right side, and those who are returning will return on the right side. Hopefully we will avoid any collisions. There's a balcony. There's a station in the balcony. Try not to trample each other up there. We come to the table of the Lord recognizing that he has provided all we need. We sang it before. And the world that we live in is a complete mess, full of evil and injustice and sin. Yes. God has something to say to those situations. Yes. But if we already know what he's going to say before we've even gotten quiet to listen, are we actually listening for his voice, or are we doing something else? Does God still possess the ability to surprise you? This meal is it. His disciples would not have thought a life poured out in surrender would somehow result in their salvation, but it did. So we invite you this morning to come and receive from a God who still has the ability to surprise. A God who will pay attention, who will speak to you if you put your phone down and start paying attention to him. A God who gives of himself and transforms us as we conform to become like him. Let me pray over these elements. Lord, may you be blessed by your church gathering in Jesus' strong name to receive from your goodness and your grace. We bless this time, we bless these symbols, and we bless our community as we receive it in remembrance of you. Be glorified as we sit and wait with expectation that you still speak. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. The table of the Lord is open for those who confess in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's end this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in the strong name of Jesus to quiet your racing thoughts. to get still before the Lord and to still be surprised by how gracious and wise and powerful he is. May you continue to seek him and to love him by pouring out your life in service to others. We bless you to these holy and precious works in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.